Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. So we've had a several weeks break from our series in 1 Peter while we were looking at some sermons on the subject of the diaconate. But you may remember that we left off 1 Peter at the end of chapter 4. And the second half of chapter 4 is really a summary given of the persecution that we can expect as Christians in this world. And we particularly focused our thoughts on that expression of Peter, where he describes the opposition that we'll face as Christians as the judgment of God. Judgment begins with the house of God first. And so he's saying to us that opposition in this world to the Christian faith is a kind of judgment, which may seem like a strange thing for us to hear, that God is judging his church. But the idea of judgment, the root of the word judgment means to expose something. It means to reveal something. And so God brings all manner of tribulation into our lives in order to reveal what we are actually like. And of course, it's not that he doesn't know, but often we don't actually know what we are like. The church doesn't know what it's like. And one of those tribulations that God does bring is opposition. And opposition will most certainly manifest the true spiritual condition of his people. And so if we are not walking with the Lord as we should, and we are half-hearted and not overly interested in the things of God, except in an external kind of way, then that will be brought to the surface. And so judgment is making manifest, it's exposing. At the end of time, there will be the judgment. All will be revealed in the end. And so for God's true people who have served him and loved him and worshipped him, though not perfectly, but it will be made manifest that we have been true worshippers of God. That will be revealed, and so we will receive an eternal inheritance. And for unbelievers, those who have walked contrary to the ways of God, all will be revealed also concerning them. The sins that have been hidden and their guilt and their shame will be exposed, and they too will also receive an eternal inheritance. Peter finishes this section by saying that those who suffer according to the will of God are to commit themselves to him who does good as to a faithful creator. And so we are to remember that all suffering in life is ultimately from the hand of God, but he intends our good. He does it for our refining and for our sanctification. And so we are never to judge God by our circumstances. Rather, we are to see God through the prism of his word and what his word says about him. Your circumstances may be miserable. You may be going through all kinds of suffering, but that is not in any way to take away from the love of God for you and God's commitment to you, but rather God always does what is best for us, even though it may be very painful for a period of time. And so those were the things we were thinking about several weeks ago as we concluded chapter 4. Well, we come then, obviously, to chapter 5, and I want to read together the first 5 verses, but we'll actually only be looking at the first 4 verses, but we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 5. So it's 1 Peter chapter 5 from verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, in those first four verses, they really prepare the way for what Peter is going to say in verse 5 with regards to the issue of submission. And the members of the church, he refers to younger people, but the members of the church, there is a right kind of submission to give to the elders, and in fact we are all to submit to one another as appropriate according to our office and our standing and our place in the church. Submission is something that must be practiced for the order and the well-being of God's people in his house. But before Peter speaks about submission, and particularly submission to the elders, he first wants to touch on the manner of life concerning the elders, the way in which they are to live, the way in which elders are to conduct themselves among the people of God. And in some ways, this ties in quite nicely with the issue of the diaconate that we were looking at when we finished the sermon last week on the diaconate and the need to pray for more deacons. I made the point that we also need to pray for more elders. We are very much in need of elders in the church, and so we should be thinking about who might also be suitable for the elders. And so in these verses, we will be thinking about something of what elders are to be like among the people of God. So we're looking at verses 1 to 4, and I want us to consider three things from these verses. First of all, Peter is an example of eldership. Peter, an example of eldership. So in verses 1 to 4, Peter encourages the elders in the churches to whom he writes. So he is writing to a variety of churches of the dispersion. Each of those churches have their own elders, and he is writing to these churches, and particularly now with the elders in view, he is writing to them with a concern to a right view of ministry. The reason, as we shall see, is because he calls for people to submit to elders. And while we could argue that people should submit to various offices in life simply because those offices exist and we are to rightfully respect and submit to people in those offices, whether it's the government or rulers and authorities in different ways, and Peter has already spoken about that, when it comes to church authority, it is going to be very, very difficult for people to submit to men who are not men of godliness and integrity. Because that is essential to the Christian life, and it is essential to Christian leadership. So let's note where Peter begins, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And so as Peter, before Peter exhorts the elders, which he's going to do from verse 2, before Peter exhorts the elders to a particular manner of life, in verse 1 he is saying to them, this is why I think you should listen to me. This is why you should pay attention to what I'm going to say to you. Okay, first of all, he says, I am a fellow elder. He's not just saying, I am an elder. Where was he an elder? Well, he would have been an elder in the church of Jerusalem. But he's not just saying, I am an elder. He is saying, I am a fellow elder. And what he means by that is, I am one with you. I am just like you are. I am in the same position as you. I too am a fellow elder. And as a fellow elder, I am going to make these exhortations to you. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that this is not entirely true. Peter was not just a fellow elder. Peter was an apostle, and as an apostle, he had a very unique position in the early church. He had a very unique authority. He was the man who knew Jesus Christ personally. He had seen the resurrected Christ. He had been commissioned in a very specific way that belonged only to 11 others. And while there was the apostolic band, and there were workers and people with authority within the apostolic band who labored in the early church, there were 12 apostles of whom he was one. So in a sense, he's not just a fellow elder. And to take it a step further, he wasn't just an apostle either. Though he was one of the 12, he was part of almost like an inner circle to whom Jesus related in a special way. There was Peter, James and John, particularly close workers with Jesus, particularly close friends of the Lord Jesus. And we can see that those three were given special responsibilities and unique privileges. When Christ goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he calls the three to himself. Well, sorry, when he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he calls the three of them to himself. When he's transfigured, he calls the three of them to witness this great event. They were unique. They were, in a sense, different to the others. And it's interesting, therefore, as Peter makes this appeal to elders, he is not doing so from a lofty position of apostleship and the unique place that he had with Christ. There's no kind of high-mindedness with Peter here. He's not saying to them, you must listen to me because of the position that I have as an apostle. He's appealing to them as one like unto themselves. I am just like you. I am an apostle. I am an elder like you. And what that effectively means is this. He was not placing upon them standards by which he himself did not live. I am only going to expect of you what I myself give. I too am an elder, and the standards which I am going to put to you, they are the very standards by which I also live and by which I also conduct myself among the people of God. In verse 5, he's going to call for humility and submission, and humility follows on from there as well. God's people must be humble and they must submit themselves to one another as appropriately. And for this to work as it should in the right way, then elders themselves must be humble people. They must be submissive people and willing to listen to instruction and conduct themselves in the right way. So the first reason they should listen is this: I am a fellow elder. Then he says, secondly, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And so Peter, as an apostle, he saw the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ firsthand, and we noticed here that he refers to Christ's humility and suffering. He doesn't refer to the miracles that he saw. He doesn't refer to the glory of the transfiguration. Again, he's not drawing any attention to himself in terms of special status. Rather, he draws attention to the sufferings of Christ, plural. The whole of Christ's life involved suffering. The whole of his life was his humiliation. But of course, suffering reaches a kind of climax in Gethsemane, and then following on from that, obviously, Calvary. Christ suffered in many ways just by virtue of living in a fallen world and all of the difficulties that come upon human beings in a fallen world. He suffered as we all do, yet without sin. But then his suffering really comes to a fore when he is arrested. And then he is crucified. And Peter was present, not for the crucifixion, but certainly for the arrest. He saw Christ suffer in the way that he was treated, and even prior to that. And this first-hand witness of Christ's submission to suffering for the sake of the gospel shaped his approach to ministry. It's no big noting himself. There's no, you people need to recognize who I am and the position that I hold. He saw the Son of God humble himself and submit himself to his Father's will in suffering, and that shapes his mindset when it comes to ministering to God's people. I'm just a servant. And I will suffer for the sake of the gospel. Perhaps there's another reason why Peter mentions the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ was also the occasion of Peter's biggest failure. And of course, I'm referring to his three denials. You remember leading up to that, the others will forsake you, but I never will, never, no, not me. And of course, that's precisely what he did. There is nothing like failure to bring humility. There's nothing like a severe dent to pride and our sense of self-righteousness, self-worth, our high estimation of ourselves, or any of those kinds of things. There is nothing like failure to put our feet firmly on the ground. It brings to us a sobering sense of our own weakness, our insufficiency, our vulnerability. And so failure leaves no room for high-mindedness. And I put it to you, it's quite possible that as Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ, that his own failure is also in view here. And so thirdly, he also says, in relation to why elders should listen to him, so we have, I'm a fellow elder, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and then thirdly, I am a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And I think here, once more, he identifies not only with fellow elders, but also just with fellow believers. I will also partake of the same glory. I am a partaker of that glory that you also partake of. That glory that will be revealed in all fullness. It's the same glory. And what he seems to be saying here is that I don't have some kind of special glory reserved for me because I am Peter the Apostle. The blessing of glory is by grace. And Peter knew that he was a sinner saved by grace. Now, there is a reward. There is a reward of glory when it comes to faithfulness. And we'll touch on this in the third point at the end of the sermon. But in terms of eternal life, in terms of gaining the new heavens and the new earth, in terms of dwelling forever in the presence of Jesus Christ, glory in that sense, it's a level playing field for everyone. We all get the same thing in that sense. God shows no favoritism. And so Peter's reasoning to begin with, you relate to the churches in the same spirit in which I relate to you. And we will see that's very much the thrust of what he goes on to say. You relate to the churches in a spirit of humility and servitude, just as I do with you. I am appealing to you as one just like unto yourselves. I'm a fellow elder. I've seen Christ suffer, and ministry involves suffering and humility. And I'm no better than anybody else. I will partake of the same glory to be revealed that everybody else will. Well, this brings us to the second point, and that is elders are shepherds. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So this now is his appeal. He's making his appeal to these elders of the churches of the dispersion, and this is how they are to conduct themselves. And he says, firstly, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And it's an easy thing just to read over here, just that initial statement. But the way Peter speaks of the church and the relationship of elders to the church is really important. And so before we go on to anything else, let's just note this. Peter refers to the church as God's flock. It's God's flock. Shepherd the flock of God. And the inference here is this, that the church does not belong to the eldership. Church does not belong to any human beings. The church belongs to God. It is God's flock. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, for whom he shed his blood. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is God's special possession. It does not belong to an elder or to any people. And therefore, those who have been entrusted to govern the church and to be elders are to do so mindful of the fact that church belongs to God. And they are therefore to treat the people of God appropriately. Elders are not free. to treat the Lord's people however they want. The elders are not free to push their own agendas on people and to make demands of people and to be assertive over people with their own will and their own ideas. Elders are entrusted with a body of people whom God has loved for eternity, the blood-bought possessions of Jesus Christ. And elders are to act as under-shepherds because that's what they are. Elders are not authorities in their own right. They are under-shepherds. It is a delegated authority, and they will give an account to God as to how they have used that authority. We refer to heavy shepherding. Heavy shepherding is really another word for heavy-handedness. And sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ has suffered as a consequence of men who are full of themselves. And the Church becomes about them. It becomes about their ministry and what they're doing. The Church becomes a thing that they are seeking to mould according to their own ideas, and they want to show to other pastors what a true church looks like. And it becomes very authoritative and very overbearing, and elders can become very intrusive, and it's called heavy shepherding. It's been a huge problem. It's a problem across the board, but it's been a problem in Reformed churches. And I think it's especially been a problem in Reformed churches. And somewhere in the whole scheme of things, a ministry that ought to be undergirded by patience and love and grace is rather driven by self-assertion and trying to mould people a certain way that suits the eldership. But Peter is saying it's God's flock. The church doesn't belong to you men. The church belongs to God. But then he also describes the church in this way, the flock of God among you. And what Peter does with this expression is that he places the elders among the people and the people among the elders. In other words, the picture that we have here is that of the elders in the church rubbing shoulders with the people. They're not above the people. They're not at a distance to the people. Elders are not shepherds at a distance or above barking orders to people, telling them what to do and exercising a kind of authority over them. The picture that we have is that of elders with the people. The shepherd walks with the sheep. He is with the sheep. He is among the sheep. That is the picture. He instructs the sheep as he walks with the sheep, but the shepherd or the elders are themselves subject to God's word. So supposedly in a democracy, everybody's subject to the law of the land from the highest to the lowest. Doesn't play out that way, does it? But certainly in the Church of Jesus Christ, I myself must be subject to the Word of God. It's not just me throwing the Bible around at you, but I am detached from that. I am subject to the same Word that I give to you. And Christ is an example in all of this, isn't he? Christ is the example to all shepherds that come after him. What was the Lord Jesus like? He was with the people. He rubbed shoulders with his people. He went into their homes. He ate with them. He always had time for people. He is always in the thick of it. He's never at a distance. Yes, he removed himself for periods of time to go and pray and to seek his Father's will, as we must all do. We must put aside the hustle and bustle and the noise and the demands of life and go off and spend time with God alone. And the Lord Jesus sets an example for us in that. But he was not distant from people. He stayed in people's houses. He is always with people. He's answering questions. He's healing. He's teaching. Elders, therefore, must be accessible. They must be around the place. They must be approachable. They must be relatable. I have heard it said of far too many clergymen, but they have no time for small talk. Well, why not? Why? People's lives are made up of ordinary things. Paying bills, going to work, looking after children, dealing with this, dealing with that. And sometimes people just need to speak of the issues that they're going through. They just need the time of day from a minister to chat and for the minister to understand and to pray and at least to be aware of the mundaneness and the responsibilities and the things that are going on, and then to hear that some ministers have no time for small talk. It has to be all deeply theological or it's a waste of time. Well, there's nothing deeply theological, is there, about changing nappies and doing a job you don't like and paying bills and looking after a house and responsibilities and all of those kinds of things. If a minister has no time just to get alongside people and to be a friend and for small talk, he has no right to the office as far as I'm concerned. Let him do something else. It's an unfortunate logistical problem in our church, as I'm sure it is in others, that we as elders, there's two of us, we can't visit everybody as much as we would like. And I would like to get around to more of you more often than what I do. And the way it works out is I prioritise needs. If you want to see me, then you need to let me know. You need to book in a time, because otherwise I will prioritise it. It's not the right way to put it, but you know the old saying, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. That's just the nature of things. There's one of me and there's a lot of you. But I try to get around. I try to make time for people. But if you really want to chat with me, then let me know and I will organise it. I'll put you in somewhere. But the point here is this. Eldership is not a hierarchical thing. Although there is an invested authority with elders, it's not hierarchical, it's horizontal. I am with you in this. I am walking with you in the Christian life and this journey that we are on together. So Peter says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And he says this with a view then to how elders must conduct themselves. And continuing on in verse 2, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. Verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And so Peter hits the nail on the head. He refers to elders as servants. Serving as overseers. Deacons are also servants. That's actually what the word means. But elders are not something, in a sense, entirely different. Elders to us, you have appointed me to serve you. Not to rule over you, in a sense, but to serve you. If I have any authority, it's invested in me as a servant. Now, obviously, as we've seen, elders and deacons serve the Lord in different ways. Nevertheless, we are both servants. And Peter says, elders serve as overseers. You'll know in the New King James Version that that is translated as bishops, which has wrong connotations in the modern church. Serve as overseers. And so the elders are to shepherd the flock of God and look after the flock of God by watching over the flock, caring for the flock. It's interesting in the King James Version, at the beginning of chapter 2, where in the New King James we have shepherd. In the King James Version, it's translated as feed. Feed the flock of God. How does a man shepherd? How does he oversee? How does he care for the people of God? Well, he does so by feeding the flock of God, by feeding the good food of God's word, by explaining and applying scripture to life, teaching you what you must believe and how you are to live. The primary function of a shepherd in terms of oversight and nurturing and caring for the people is to feed the people. And I think when Peter writes this, and this idea of shepherding and oversight and feeding the people of God, I tend to think that he may very well have had in mind that account on the beach with the Lord Jesus Christ. And You remember that occasion that was read to us earlier in John chapter 1. I mean, it's really the time that Peter and the Lord Jesus were really reconciled after, Peter's failure of denying Christ. This is the first time they have interaction, and Jesus is cooking breakfast for Peter and for the others, and they all eat together. And you remember the Lord Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" He asks him three times, which we always say is consistent with the three denials. Do you love me? And Peter responds to each one, but he seems to answer with puzzlement. You know that I love you. In the end, you know all things. You know that I love you. And the Lord Jesus, in response to that, yes, I love you. You know that I love you. You know all things. I love you. The Lord Jesus responds with three answers, and he says, "Feed my lambs." Do you love me, Peter? Then feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. That is the job of the shepherd. That is the job of oversight. It is to feed. It's to nurture. It's to encourage. It's to impart hope. It is also to bring correction and discipline as necessary, but always through the Word of God, always feeding people with the good Word of God, which enriches our souls. Oversight also means that elders should seek to know the condition of the flock, the state of the sheep, Proverbs 27, verse 23. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Well, you do that as best as you can, but I don't know everything that's going on in your lives. We all have a private element to our lives. We all probably have a secret element to our lives. There are things that we keep to ourselves and things that we are dealing with, but as much as an elder is able to, they keep an eye over the flock, and if there are obvious things going on in a person's life that need attention, then the elder will go to that particular sheep in the flock and speak to them and say, "Look, we have some concerns over this thing." But the idea of oversight does not mean meddling in everybody's business. And this is another thing akin to heavy shepherding. There are elders in churches who think that everything in relation to your life is the business of the eldership, and it's not. You are entitled to your privacy. I don't need to know everything. You are dealing with issues. If you can get on with them and deal with them and you don't need my help, then don't tell me. We don't want to live in an environment with church leaders breathing down everyone's necks. And that does go on. I know of churches where the elders will get involved with where people live, how many children they have, what they do with their time. They will check up on all manner of things. And that is simply overbearing. That's not how leadership is to be undertaken. Elders are not priests. You don't come and confess your sins. Do not come and confess your sins to me. I am not your priest. Your priest is Jesus Christ. Confess your sins to God through him. Don't come to me unless you need help with something. Don't confess your sins to anyone. No one is your priest, except for he who is at the right hand of the Father. He is your priest. The priesthood among men is over. Come to me if you need help with something. But I don't need to know everything that's going on. And there are probably many things that it's best for me not to know. Oversight does not equate to meddling and micromanagement. It is to feed and to nurture and, if necessary, deal with issues when they arise. Well, in relation to this, Peter then sets out three imperatives as to how elders must serve. And we'll move through them fairly quickly. Three imperatives as to how elders must serve. Verse 2, not by compulsion, but willingly. And what Peter means there is that no man should ever be forced into the position of being an elder, or for that matter, the position of being a deacon. There must be a willingness and desire for the office. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. If he desires the position, he desires a good work. The idea of under compulsion is that of someone being forced into it. You know, of necessity, you must do this. Now, there is a place to encourage men to take up eldership, because the church and other elders can see gifts in the man. People can be encouraged and there can be some gentle persuasion in the right way, but there should never, ever be any arm twisting. Unless men want to do it, they shouldn't be forced into it. And the reason for this, apart from the fact it's wrong to push somebody into something that they don't want to do, the office is actually too demanding. It's too taxing. It requires a lot of time, it requires a lot of patience and energy and understanding, and it certainly comes with its fair share of criticism. And if someone doesn't want to do it, they're not going to last. The ministry has an incredibly high fallout rate. And I think probably some men bail out, in fairness to them, because they haven't been treated well by churches. And they've never received any encouragement and that kind of thing, and I think that that is very unfortunate. At the same time, I would also say I think a lot of men bail out because they simply did not really understand what they were getting into. And maybe some were sort of coerced into it. So not by compulsion, but willingly. Then also in verse 2, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And what Peter has in mind here is obviously a ministry that is paid a salary, a wage, and he is saying that nobody should enter into the ministry simply as a means of gaining money. If you look back historically amongst educated men, going back a couple of centuries ago, there were only so many options. There was the military, there was medicine, there was law, and guess what? There was the ministry. And it was one of those four. And you had unconverted men, good minds, like to study, and they'd go into the ministry. Just present nice homilies to the congregation, moralistic sermons, and then they'd spend the rest of their time hunting and fishing and mixing with aristocrats and having dinner parties and those kinds of things. It was actually a viable vocational office for certain kinds of people. The idea of dishonest gain here is having a wrong approach to ministry and using it as a means for money, just as a way to earn a living. But when we think of not approaching ministry in the right sense for the right reasons, it's not just dishonest gain in terms of finances. I would add to this by saying a man should not go into the ministry if he has a high-minded opinion of himself and he wants to make a name for himself. He likes talking and he wants to be noticed and he wants to build his ministry and get out there on the radar and sort of get out to the big conferences. If you sense that in a man, don't call him to the ministry because his priorities are wrong. I say to any young man starting off in ministry, head down, bum in the air. Just do your work and shepherd your flock and don't worry about making a name for yourself and being a conference speaker or writing books or going overseas. Just do your work. Among the flock of God. That's it. That's what you are responsible for. And if nobody ever knows who you are, so what? Who cares? Be faithful to what God has called you to do. Now, of course, ministers should be remunerated. If you don't pay me, I don't eat. I don't pay my bills. I can't put petrol in my car. It's my full-time occupation. But it should never be driven by money, self-aggrandizement or any of those kinds of things. In the early days of my ministry, there was an older couple that used to ring me up quite regularly. They used to visit the church. They lived out of Sydney. And when they first got to know me, I got a phone call one day and they asked me when I was moving to a bigger church. And I said, why would I do that? Well, you know, you should be on a bigger platform, you know, bigger exposure, more money. And I thought, that is just mercenary. What a terrible approach to ministry. They'll either sack me or bury me, one of the two, but there's no reason to go anywhere else. So Peter says eagerly, he means not with dishonest gain, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and he just simply means eager to serve the Lord. And when men are eager to serve the Lord, even before eldership, they're already serving the Lord because they're eager to help God's people. You can see it in them. They're already a part of the life of the church and doing things because they just want to help. They want to bless. They're eager. And then thirdly, verse 3. So three imperatives as to how elders must serve. Thirdly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And this comes back to what I've already touched on. There is no place for authoritarianism. There's no place for heavy shepherding. Elders are not to extrapolate service and obedience out of people under pressure, but rather elders are to lead by way of example. Now, certainly, exhortation comes through speech. That's what Peter is doing. He is exhorting through speech or through pen. He is telling elders how they must be. But the best way to cultivate people's service and obedience to the Christian life is by way of example. By all means, tell people, but people must see it in your life. They must see how you conduct yourself. Words are necessary, but instruction also comes through example, through behaviour. An elder may not be specifically preaching on the subject of generosity or patience or commitment, or those kinds of things. But even if he is not specifically preaching on them, they should be seen in his life. The congregation should be able to say of an elder, he is a patient man. He does give up his time for the church. He is generous. He is committed. He is self-sacrificial. It should be seen, not just told. But think about it the opposite way. Imagine the guy that gets up to preach on patience, and yet everybody knows he's got a short fuse. And it takes nothing at all, and it triggers him. Well, the sermon may be theologically sound, and he's done all of his exegetical work. But what difference does it make when he himself doesn't live according to the word? The sermon may have benefit in a certain kind of way. But surely that man's character would be called into question. And there's a word for that kind of thing when people are shooting off with the mouth and telling everybody how it is and how to live, and that is then not practiced. That word is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. First Corinthians 11:1, the Apostle Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Don't just listen to me, but observe me. And Peter takes the same approach here. I am exhorting you to a particular kind of ministry, one that I myself practice. Don't lord it over the people, but rather lead by example. Okay, thirdly and finally, and this is a fairly brief point, the reward of an elder, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So there is much work that is undertaken in the church by elders, deacons, and regular members that doesn't get noticed. It may not be acknowledged. It may even be undervalued by God's people, but God sees it and God will reward it. And we've already said that there is a glory coming to all of God's people that is common to everyone. We are all saved by grace. And we will all enter into the same glory. We have the same inheritance in terms of a new heavens and a new earth. We are all restored to Christ and we will all spend eternity in the presence of Christ. Peter has already touched on that in chapter 4 and verse 1. However, there are also rewards for faithfulness. And the Bible is very, very clear about this. And when Peter speaks here of a crown of glory, it is the only time in Scripture that a crown of glory is mentioned in terms of a reward. And the reward is given to those elders who faithfully serve. So on one level, we are all blessed the same. But on another level, there are differences when it comes to the blessings of God in eternity. We will be rewarded to different degrees. You know the parable of the talents. those men faithful with the talents were on one level all blessed the same way. What did they get back? They got talents back. They were given talents. But they were not all given the same number. They were not given all the same degree of blessing, and so it will be in eternity. And what Peter seems to be saying here is that for those men who serve faithfully as elders, they will receive the crown of glory, a unique crown given to them for faithful service. Now, we don't know what that actually involves. But Peter is saying here that there is a reward for men who undertake their responsibilities as they should in a godly and biblical manner. And it does raise a point here for all of us, not just for elders, and it's this. It is not wrong to serve God with a view to rewards. We should serve God because we love him. We should serve the Lord's people because we love the Lord's people. But it is not wrong to do so knowing that God sees our works and he will reward our works. The scriptures always give us reasons to do things, always. Don't do this because this will be the consequence. Behave like this, and that will be the blessing. And so it is with rewards. Our faithful labours for the Lord are not lost on him. People may not see them. People may not acknowledge them, but God will. And in the right sense, it is not wrong to serve the Lord with a view to being blessed by the Lord. Well, in conclusion, let's wrap things up. We must be in prayer for more elders, as I mentioned last week and I drew attention to it at the beginning of the sermon. May I also exhort you to pray for the current elders. Eldership is a tall order. So is the diaconate. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, nobody in their own strength. Your two elders are not getting any younger. I mean, none of us are getting any younger, but you do get to a point in life where you start to feel your age a bit more. Your two elders are not getting any younger for coming up for 25 years. It's been the two of us for two-thirds of that time. There was another elder for a third of that time, Warniki, but he's no longer an elder. And I know myself that I can't do the workload that I did 10 years. The workload I did 10 years ago never bothered me. I could just work and work and work. Even the thought of doing all that stuff makes me feel overwhelmed. But let me add to this request a word of thanksgiving. I cannot overstate how much I appreciate your prayers and words of encouragement. And I know some of you pray for me, and there are those who do give me regular words of encouragement. And I am a believer that the sovereign God works through the prayers of his people. Our prayers are not to the wind. Our prayers are to a God who answers. And I actually firmly believe, I'm not just saying this, I absolutely believe the only reason why I am here today after nearly 25 years is because you have prayed for me. I honestly, I would have given up 1,000 times. It just gets too tiring. It gets too much. I would have given up 1,000 times and it's been on my mind many times, I can tell you, but I can't do it. I couldn't walk away, not unless you're in the care of somebody else, but I believe that I'm only here because you pray. And let me exhort you to keep praying for me and Basil as you pray for more elders as well. Pray for our godliness, pray for strength, pray for wisdom and love and patience and all of those things and diligence to the task of pastoring the flock. Please pray for us because God answers prayer. And likewise, look to the future with regards to men to take over from us, or to assist us and then to take over from us. The years are rolling on and we will need to be replaced. And you want godly men. You want men who fit within the framework that is presented to us in Scripture. The kind of men that Peter exhorts the elders to be in those churches of the dispersion. Well, may the Lord help us with these few thoughts. May he bless our church and may he bless us in the future with regards to more elders. Amen.